Thanks, Sarah. It'd be great if you can keep that passage open from Romans chapter 6. We're going to be thinking through that together, as Tom said, for most of the rest of our time today. I want to introduce you to a man who has come up on the screen. This guy's name is Hiru Onoda. Maybe Onoda, Onoda, I'll probably mix up the two. Something like that, Hiru Onoda. He was born in 1922, a descendant of a Japanese samurai family. And in 1944, so when he was just 22 years old, he was stationed in the Philippines on Lubang Island as an intelligence officer. And he was instructed to use any means necessary to disrupt the forces, the Allied attack on the island, which included particular jobs of sabotaging an airstrip and destroying a pier, which were used by the Allied forces, so they wouldn't fall into enemy hands. And with his orders came an instruction. Under no circumstances should he surrender, or even take his own life. But despite his orders to sabotage that pier and that airstrip, he failed to do it. He was prevented by his own senior officers, who were so eager to surrender that they did when they had the opportunity, when the United States and Philippine Commonwealth forces invaded on February 28, 1945. And Lieutenant Onoda, with three other soldiers, they took off to the nearby mountains to escape being captured. And these three soldiers fought under Onoda's leadership. He was the lieutenant, and conducted a whole bunch of minor acts of sabotage around the island, even shootouts with the local police. In 1949, one of the three soldiers sneaked out of their little cell's camp and took off and surrendered to the local authorities. In 1953, a second of the soldiers was shot in the leg by some local armed fishermen. He recovered, but not long after, he was killed by a search party. So there's two left, Onoda and one other. And they continued in these acts of sabotage against the local community, against anyone who came near them. The local villagers hated them, feared them. In 1972, Onoda's companion, a guy named Private Kazuka, he was killed in a police raid as the two men were burning some rice fields in the region. And so Onoda's left there on his own, by himself, solo, and he settles down in the mountains simply trying to survive. Another 2 years pass. In 1974, after 30 years of fighting and survival, a Japanese explorer and adventurer turns up on the island. And this adventurer and explorer said his job was, in his own words, to find Lieutenant Onoda, a wild panda, and the abominable snowman, in that order. Suzuki was the name of the adventurer, and he found Onoda and approached him in 1974 and befriended him. And he told him that the war was over. The Japanese forces had surrendered, and it was time to come home. But not Onoda. No, he needed more certainty than that. And so this guy, Suzuki, went back home to Japan and located Onoda's commanding officer, who for 29 years had been working as a bookseller since the war had ended 29 years before. And this former major then travelled to Lubang Island. They found Onoda, and Onoda finally surrendered his weapons. Gave up his rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition he had left, and a bunch of hand grenades. He'd been fighting for 30 years in a battle that lasted one. Back in 1945, he'd seen some leaflets which were dropped, which declared the end of the war, the Japanese surrender. A little later, he saw some documents that were even signed by the major general of the whole region of his army, who commanded that the troops should resign, give up, surrender, come home. He'd even seen photos and letters from his own family telling him to come, to leave, because the war had ended. Stop your resistance. But Onoda simply refused to acknowledge that the war was over. The reality had changed. The regime had changed. But Onoda wouldn't buy it. He lived out a false reality for 29 years on that island. My question for us today is that you? Are we at all like Hiro and Oda? We'll come back to what I mean by that towards the end. See, this semester at NCS, if you've been here, you'll know we're studying this book of Romans, Paul's letter to a bunch of Christians around Rome. And we've made it to chapter 6. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans are kind of like a sandwich. They're the filling in the middle of the sandwich. And chapter 5 and 8 are the bread. And in my house, whenever some food comes out, my kids love to name it. And so last night we had chicken, kind of a chicken cacciatore dish, but they called it the chicken curry special, because you have to have special in the name of everything. This section of Romans, the bread with the chapter 6 and 7 filling, this is the security special. The security special. Because as we saw last week, chapter 5 and chapter 8 particularly are all about how God's grace triumphs. It wins. It wins in the lives of individuals, and it wins in the lives of all humanity. To individuals, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been declared righteous, we have peace with God. We have access into grace, access through him by faith into this grace in which we now stand." And to all humanity, this grace triumphs over sin, so much so that, verse 20, even when the law is added, where sin multiplies, grace multiplied even more. And so that grace might win, it might reign through righteousness. Which leads to chapter 6 and chapter 7. And there's these three questions that drive the narrative in chapter 6 and chapter 7. First one, chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Or 6, verse 15. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And then in the middle of chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, what should we say then? Is the law sin? What do you notice about these three questions? They're all about sin, aren't they? All about sin. The third one flows from the second, but the first two are pretty much the same question, aren't they? What should we say, or what then should we? Should we continue in sin? Should we sin? Why? Because of grace. Because it may multiply or increase, or because we're not under law, but under grace. They're effectively the same question. Does grace give us a sanction, a license to sin? See, Paul here, he's dialoguing with himself, which he has a habit of doing, but you can kind of hear people asking the kind of questions like these in the background. You know, if God's generosity increases when sin increases, well, why not just continue in sin? Won't that make God look better? Won't his goodness be even more obvious if we do that? And maybe you've had a thought just like that. You know, if I leave those dirty dishes on the sink for my flatmate, who's really good at cleaning, well, their goodness in cleaning will look even more obvious. And so if I pile them up and if I leave the cheese really caked on, their goodness will look even better, right? For the guys in the room, maybe particularly, the answer is no. Yes, their goodness might look better, but no, don't do it. See, the question here, shall we sin so that grace may increase? It sits beneath a broader question. The question, why should a Christian, why should an already justified one, one who's already been declared righteous, live in obedience to God? Or is grace a sanction to sin? And so Paul begins his answer from verse 2. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Verse 2, absolutely not. No way, never. This is emphatic. How can we who died to sin still live in it? No, never. No way. But why? Why? Because to continue in sin is to ignore the change that has taken place. The death that has occurred. See, if you've died to something, it no longer rules, it no longer dominates. Its end has come. So sin has no claim on the life of a Christian. Its penalty and its ruling power, that's a past reality. A change as drastic as death has happened. Its end has come. That's what Paul's getting at here. The relationship is no longer alive. And how has this happened? Verse 3. By baptism. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death,
in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. What's going on here? Why this language of baptism suddenly? Paul hasn't used it in all of Romans, and now it appears here. Well, a Christian has a whole new way of life. The relationship with sin has been replaced by a relationship with Jesus through baptism into Jesus, into his death, into being buried with him. And so the mention of baptism, it is kind of strange here, but what's going on has to do with the relationship between baptism and the other terms Paul uses in Romans. So right up until this point, Paul's used the language of faith. Remember Abraham? How was he saved? Declared righteous by faith. Or in chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith, by belief. And so what's going on with baptism? Well, the word simply means dipping, dunking, generally immersion. And it's normally used in a context of a person being immersed into water, whether the River Jordan or some other water. And so is that what Paul is talking about here? We'll have a look in verse 3. What do we notice about this baptism? The baptism into Jesus is a baptism into his death. So all who receive one receive the other. And verse 4, by this baptism, that is, by the means of this baptism, we were buried with Jesus. So we normally talk about baptism as like a symbol, a sign of another reality, and it is that. But here it doesn't seem to be describing just that. See, it's in some way here the means by which a person is connected or joined with Jesus, which is language we're normally uncomfortable with. You've got to do something to get that. What about faith alone? Isn't that how we're saved? Hasn't Paul established that already in Romans so definitively? So I think what Paul's doing here is using this language of baptism, this image, as a picture of the whole conversion experience. See, baptism, it's not something that's absent of faith. It's not some magic act that alone can get you into heaven. It's an act that goes along with faith and repentance and symbolizes those things. And of those things, faith and repentance, baptism, which one is the best in terms of an image to describe this idea of being joined with Jesus? Isn't it baptism? Being immersed into something, someone completely new? Being initiated into a whole new way of life from sin to being in Jesus? That's the picture which baptism gives us. And so in that sense, baptism is kind of like a naming ceremony. A Christian is a person who names Jesus as Lord. And as a result, a Christian is a person who is named with Jesus in place of being named with Adam. Remember at the end of chapter 5, that contrast between Adam and Jesus? Which one are we named under? See, Jesus launches a whole new humanity in the place of Adam. We see it back in verse 19 of chapter 5. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The first man is Adam. The second is Jesus. See, being named under Adam's headship meant unrighteousness. Named as sinners. Being named under Jesus' headship means righteousness. Being named with him. Which leaves the question, who are you named under? Under which head are you identified? See, Christians are those who are named with Jesus. And not just some minor change, you know, like a little name tag you get at a conference that just constantly falls off. Now, this is an allegiance. This is a tattoo on our very soul that names our new allegiance to a whole new master. That's how big the change is. We see it in the language of verse 5. Christians are those who are joined with Jesus. Joined with Jesus. And when we come to Paul's writings right through the New Testament, this language of being joined with Jesus is absolutely central to the way he describes what it means to be a Christian. We saw last week, Paul talks about being saved through him, or being with him, or coming into him, united to him, saved through him. Paul uses that language everywhere. And so what's the implications of that? What does that mean? Have a look in verse 5 with me. For if we've been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So what are the implications of this being joined to Jesus, of that language particularly, in place of saying, you're a Christian? Paul uses this instead. Well, there's at least two implications here. The first one's certainty. Certainty. Verse 5. If we've been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection. See, Jesus didn't stay dead. And so those who died with him also don't stay dead. They join in his resurrection. Paul's point here is to show the certainty, the security of a Christian's future. Jesus rose, and those who are in him will also rise with him. If you're part of one, you're part of the other. There's no separating the two. Like a plane. You know, effectively, excluding something like an ejector seat or a parachute, a plane's fate is your fate. If you're on that plane and that plane crashes, you crash. If that plane is broken into pieces, you probably will be the same. If the plane lands, you land. A plane's fate is your fate. Jesus' fate is our fate. And he's already landed. In that analogy, he's raised up, he's seated with God, fixed, alive to God now. So that's the first implication, certainty. The second is freedom. Have a look in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. You hear that language? Sin's dominion, enslaved, freed. It's a language of slavery. The old self here, verse 6, I think is the Adamic self, the self in Adam, under his name. That's the old way of life, under the enslaving rule of unrighteousness, of condemnation, of judgment that ends in death. But those who've been joined to Jesus in his death have been freed from that enslaving identity. That's the old way. Christians have a whole new life. Sin no longer rules over the Christian. We have a new head. Sin no longer has the power to claim ownership or to come back and re-enslave. And I think these two implications, certainty and freedom, they work together. Our freedom from sin and our future resurrection with Jesus is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. Have a look in verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. Jesus is not going to die again. Death has no claim, no rule over him. Verse 9, halfway through, he died to sin once for all. And now he lives. He lives to God. See, Jesus' once for all death means that the future sin, even future sin, for a Christian is already dealt with. Isn't that good news? Jesus' once for all death means that even the future sin of a Christian is already dealt with. And he's living to God now, serving him. That's the new way for those who are joined to Jesus. Which turns what we can sometimes think of as a transaction. Jesus justifies us into a relationship. What are we justified? What are we declared right for? To be declared right? No. That we might benefit from the outcome of that declaration of righteousness. That we might be joined to Jesus and live for God. Which raises this question. Shall we sin? Is grace a sanction to sin? If our future sin is even dealt with, is that a sanction to just keep on sinning? Verse 11. So you, Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. There's a mixing of metaphors here. He jumps into army language, weaponry, now from slavery. What's Paul talking about? Well, in the language of the Newcastle Uni advertising team, Paul wants us to consider ourselves new. To live your new. See, when I turned up at uni after 9 years away at the start of this year, the first thing I saw, I think I was driving around the back of uni on that road, and the bridges, massive sign, live your new, be your new, the world needs new, new needs you. Common word. What is it? New. These signs were everywhere. We'll see some on the screen from their websites. But why are these signs plastered around our campus? Like, aren't you guys already enrolled? You're already here. So if they're advertising, why are they here, not somewhere else, to get you here? You've transferred already from school to here, from another uni to here. The uni's telling you who you are, or at least who they think you are, who they want you to be. You're new. As a Christian, on a much, much grander scale, you are new. You are new, and that starts with how you think, to consider yourself new. See, Jesus died, he rose, and so he now lives to God. And if you're named with him, then you've died, risen, and now live to God. So consider yourself new. And think about a married person who thinks, well, you know, marriage, it's not that true a reality of me, and goes off and acts like they want. Or an adult who's like, well, it's kind of fun being a kid, and just goes off and acts without caring of the consequences like a child might. What have they done? Ignored their commitments? They've forgotten who they are. The objective reality, the marriage, the adultness, has not changed. Those things are still true when they act that way. But they're ignoring the reality. See, in a marriage, for the marriage to flourish, the first thing that that person needs to do is acknowledge that they're married. For an adult to grow up and be an adult and live that way, you've got to acknowledge that you're an adult. You have responsibilities. That's the encouragement here. Remember the change that has taken place. To consider yourself that way. Consider yourself dead to sin, alive to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, no greater change has taken place or will ever take place in your life. This is your defining reality. And so when we see opportunities to sin, when temptations come, this is the reality we must remember. When something like greed, you know, that desire not to offer those few dollars to that person who really needs it, or not lend our resources because they're too precious to us, when that arises, what do? When the desire to satisfy my lust for more comfort or more control wells up within me, I'm dead to that as a Christian. That's an old way. That's a dead and buried reality. Or when that using of my body parts, as the language Paul uses here, of a clever wit for the goal of satiating the expectations of my peer group, or when we're tempted to use our sharp eyes or our clever, our well-organized hands to reach perfection on that assignment, or to work back late each night when we get that job, to secure that promotion for our own self-gratification for unrighteous ends, this is the new reality that we must remember. This is who we are. You've changed if you're a Christian. Jesus doesn't use his body to serve sin. And so we must not either. We're to consider ourselves new. Live our new. Verse 14, for sin will not rule over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Do you notice here how it's even a future thing? Sin will not rule over you. It's a promise. Sin will not be your master, will not return. the decisive and permanent shift has already happened. Sin might come and knock on the door of a Christian's life, yeah. Old sinful habits might even remain and call out. But sin is not your master. A Christian lives in the field of grace. Which leads to that second objection in verse 15. What then? Should we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, it's that basically that same question. Does grace sanction sin? So because we've got a new master, because we stand under the new covenant in the field of grace, the old covenant law no longer applies, or no longer dominates at least. See, the law, what it did was shine a magnifying glass onto sin, and it made it really, really obvious. That was its power to control, as that good magnifying glass. But if we've died to sin, we've been transferred out of the field of law to the field of grace. And so the law, while it still exists, has good things for us, it's lost its dominance, its power to control, because we're not under sin. And so verse 15, Christians are free, right? Not under law, but under grace, so we have a sanction to go on sinning. The answer's the same. Absolutely not. Never, no way. It's emphatic again. See, the problem here is the assumption of freedom. Verse 16, Paul spells it out. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness. In the first century, it wasn't uncommon to have a practice of voluntary slavery, where a poor person could actually offer themselves to someone they thought might be a good and reasonable master to work for them, in effect to put themselves under their charge. And more than just signing on a contract for some job that you could leave whenever you want. No, this was giving effectively ownership of you to that person. And the slave would sign on until they were released by the master. And the master would provide for their basic needs. And this kind of thing was really important in a society where a social welfare system like ours didn't exist. See, that's something of the image Paul is drawing on here. If you offer yourself, you're under obligation to one of two masters, sin or obedience. There's only two, and everyone is under one of them. There's no idea in Paul's mind of being autonomous. Everyone is enslaved by sin or obedience. We can offer ourselves to master sin, or we can offer ourselves to be obedient to obedience. It's fleshed out in verse 17. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred or entrusted to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. What is this obeying obedience thing? It's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? It's described here as obeying a pattern of teaching that believers have been handed over to, entrusted to, are now under. Christians are people who are given over to the truth of Jesus. Not to determining what that truth is, but to living under its rule. Not to determining what it is, but living under its rule. So liberation from sin is no sanction to go on sinning. No, what we have is more obedience, but obedience in a whole new direction, to a whole new master, to righteousness. See, what Paul's talking about here is a human analogy of slavery to describe a whole transfer, a transfer of realms, a transfer of fields. It's this framework that he's been building right throughout the book of Romans. We'll see it on the screen. In one realm, in one field, we have Adam as the head, the name under which we stand. And the master is sin, unrighteousness. And what that leads to is more sin. It's under the covenant, or in the field of the law, and the end result is death. But on the other side, in the other field, across the wall, we have Jesus as the name, the master. Under master obedience and righteousness. And it leads to more holiness. It's the field of grace, and the end result is life, eternal life. a believer has been transferred from one field to the other, from one master to the other. And this is what is to motivate us to live obedient lives. This is your new, if you follow Jesus. Which is why verse 19, halfway through, Paul spells out what that looks like. For just as you offer the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity, to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. Holiness. Growing in holiness. Do you notice the challenge in these words? Just as, in the same way as you offered yourselves to impurity, in the same way as you used your mouth to gain the affirmation of your peers, with that kind of zeal, in the same way we committed our hearts to that relationship which we knew would push our own conscience boundaries, with that same zeal, with those same hands, offer yourselves to righteousness. Live your new. This is who you are. It's who you are. And just like how sin leads to more sin, offering ourselves to righteousness leads to more righteousness, the process of sanctification, growing in distinctiveness. Because the more we live out who we are, the more we become who we are in Jesus. And why does that happen? How does that happen? Because Jesus is the better master. God is the better master. Righteousness is the better master. We see it in verse 20. Paul compares these two masters to see which one is the best. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. Sounds good, right? Freedom. What fruit was produced then from the things you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is a call to look back on the things you are now ashamed of in order to look forward. To recognize that we're either enslaved to sin or to God, and then do a comparison of those two masters. Living as slaves to sin, what happened? It grew fruit. But the end was death. Slavery to God also produces fruit. More righteous lives, sanctification, and the end is eternal life. Which is the better master? Which is the better master? Verse 23, the wages of sin, the payout of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. It's master sin or it's master God. It's earning death or being gifted with eternal life. See, as Paul's slavery analogy goes, what do we expect verse 23 to read? For the wages, the payout of sin is death, but the wages of slavery to God, of righteousness, is eternal life. But no. This master, the better master, doesn't pay out on the basis of our services that we've rendered to the master. No, he's generous. He's a gift giver. He gifts eternal life in Jesus our Lord for those who are in him, in Jesus, joined to him. So how do we get that gift? How do we get that gift if we can't earn it? Well, we give up the idea that we can earn it and we simply accept it, just like any gift. As we finish, I want you to remember where we started. We met this man, Hiro Onoda. This guy's the hero. He's known as a hero in Japan. He died a couple of years ago, but he's still known as a hero. He wrote a book. People read that book. It's well published. Lots of people have bought it. He's a hero. But does anyone want to emulate this hero? 29 years of fighting for nothing? He's praised for his great commitment, but to what cause? To what master? His reality had changed. In the surrender of his people, he became subject to a new master, but he simply would not live that out. And so is that you with Jesus? If your reality has changed, if you've trusted in Jesus, this passage is a call to live that out. yes, old habits of sin will remain. Satan will tempt you from yelling across the fence of those two fields. But those temptations, those old habits, they are not the defining reality of a Christian. They are not who you are. We live in the field of grace. And so that's what we must remind ourselves of, remind each other of. And so when someone asks you, who are you? This must form the central part of your answer. You know how on like Facebook and other sites like that, there's a little bio section. You get about 50 words to describe your whole life. Who are you? What's there on your little bio? What do you answer when someone at lunch today says, you know, tell me a bit about yourself? I love sport. You know, these are my favourite movies. I'm an introvert, I'm a scientist, I'm a teacher, I'm a student teacher, I'm an engineer. Who are you really? Who are you really? Are you new? Are you in Jesus by God's grace? And is that grace a sanction to sin? Absolutely not. Never. No way. We have a new life. We have a new master. So we must serve him. Let me pray that we would. Our great God, thank you that you in Jesus have transferred us from the realm of sin. Those of us who trusted in Jesus, you've transferred us to the realm, the field of grace. We pray that we might recognize where we live in that field and honor you with our body.